The reading is found on page 1083 in the Pew Bibles, and it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Lawsuits among believers. If any of you has a dispute with another, do not dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the Lord's people. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Amen.
Well, this morning we are continuing our study of the letter that Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It was a great city. It was well known within the ancient world, that crossing point between cultures. But it was also known for its philosophical and intellectual arrogance and for its unbridled sin. And it was from this culture that the people of Corinth, from the people of Corinth, that the church was called to faith in the Lord Jesus. The church in Corinth definitely reflected in it the Greek culture from which it was drawn. And we've seen that in our series already. At the very least, they were having a really hard time leaving their old way of life. And whatever they were doing as a group of believers, it was clear as we've looked at them that they were competitive, they were assertive, they were arrogant within the church. And there was one specific area of practice that was causing them problems, and that was going to court to sue for their rights. Civil litigation was very much part of the Greek way of life. It was considered to be an intellectual challenge. It was even a place of entertainment. And lawsuits had made their way into the life of that early church. I don't know if you enjoy satirical cartoons, but Christianity Today has many. And if you want a solution to any church problem, look at those, because there is an answer in that whole list of cartoons. And there was one a number of years ago, and the setting was a church just like ours this morning. It was very similar to this, and up front was a soloist. And the soloist was about to sing while the musicians were preparing to play. And with the microphone in his hand, he said, "I'd like to give to you a song. I want to share a song with you that the Lord gave to me a year ago. And even though he gave it to me, any reproduction of this song in any form without my written consent will constitute infringement of copyright law, which grants me the right to sue you. Now let's praise the Lord." Now, Claudia Winkleman, doesn't really have anything to show this guy in terms of terms and conditions, just to try and link to Dave's earlier piece with the kids. Paul was furious that the members of the church were settling their petty disputes with one another in a pagan court. Bertoloni tried to look underneath the passage and try to understand the meaning of the verse. And he put it this way. How can you be so boldly defiant as to dare to do something as utterly reprehensible in the sight of God as suing one another in the full view of the watching world? Christians were suing other Christians, and it embarrassed and damaged the body of Christ, the church, and Paul was outraged. In ancient Greece, the court system was much more of a public spectacle than today. Probably at the beginning of December sometime, the Supreme Court will meet, and they will decide on the legality of using royal prerogative to trigger Britain's departure from the EU. And you will be able to watch the 11 law lords, because they probably all will sit. You'll get to see them live on the internet. And this is thought to be a major innovation in the British legal system. It is nothing compared to first century Greece. The courtrooms were actually in the open air. It was the public square, the marketplace. We know more about the system in Athens, but it was similar in Corinth. When you had a legal dispute against someone, it was brought before a court known as the 40. And the 40 picked a public arbiter. That person had to be a citizen, and they had to be 60 years old, in their 60th year or older. And they would hear the case. And if it wasn't settled with the help of the arbiter, it went to a jury court. Now, the jury was 201 citizens if the amount of money was below a certain amount, which was roughly £1,000 today. However, if it was more than £1,000, it was 401 citizens on the jury. And there were juries, it wasn't uncommon for there to be 6,000 citizens, all of whom had to be 30 years of age, and they were serving in the jury on civil cases in Greece. It was so significant, it was so big, that virtually every man was a lawyer, was spending time deciding and listening to cases. Talk about walking, you know, washing your dirty linen in public. The church was parading its internal disputes as entertainment for the masses in Corinth. But it was worse than that even. You see, the Jews didn't ordinarily go to law in a public court. When disputes occurred within the Jewish communities around Greece at that time, it was decided in the synagogue. It was decided within the framework of the Jewish family. They never took their problems into the pagan world. The Jews were demonstrating their unity to the world. They felt that God's word, the revelation of God, the law of God, the Old Testament as we have it, had all the answers to the problems of their life. It had answers to all the family problems. It had answers to the problems at a social level. Answers to cultural and economic problems. So why would they need to go to the pagan courts? And the Roman and Greek world accommodated the Jewish attitude. They allowed them the right to decide their own cases. They were very tolerant of this system. And it translated into Christianity because the Romans and Greeks saw Christianity as a form of Judaism and therefore afforded Christians the same rights as they allowed the Jews. So the Christians were free to decide their own issues within their own community, and there was absolutely no reason to wind up in the pagan courts because the courts accepted the decisions of these communities and granted them sanction by government. It was ridiculous for them to end up in court. But here they were, always going to court, always wanting to sue. They didn't want to settle in the community because they couldn't get what they wanted. They wanted to extract more. They wanted to extract more money. They wanted to extract other things from their fellow believers. I think it's quite important to hear what Paul is saying here and what he's not saying. He's not saying that we should never use the secular courts. He had a very high regard for the Roman justice system. In Acts 18, there was this incident where the Jews dragged Paul before the proconsul, a guy called Gallio. And they accused him of treason against the Roman Empire, for preaching a religion that would undermine Rome. Gallio listened to it and he said, "This is a minor religious dispute. It has no place in the court of law." In Acts 22, you maybe remember that Paul had been dragged, had been taken out of Jerusalem to the Roman fort, and the commander had ordered Paul to be flogged and interrogated to find out why the people were so outraged at his teaching. And as they were preparing Paul to be whipped, he said to an officer, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" And immediately the punishment was stopped and Paul was treated with greater respect. So Paul himself benefited from the fairness of the Roman justice system. So that's not what he's saying. So this doesn't mean that believers are prohibited from pressing criminal charges, even against another believer. The fact in verse 8, it says, why not rather be cheated? And that it implies that these were civil cases rather than criminal cases. In our passage, Paul doesn't mention any criminal acts. And elsewhere, he teaches that these must be handled by the state. We see that in Romans 13, 3-5, and it's actually worth reading it. "For rulers hold terror for those rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority in the country? Then do what is right and you will not be condemned. You'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do bear the sword. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to punish the wrongdoer. Therefore it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also merely as a matter of conscience. We must always distinguish between sins that are crimes and sins that are not. Sinful behavior towards one another should be handled within the church, whereas criminal acts should be handled by the state. Both are God's governing authorities. When crime has been committed, a Christian may be obligated to report a fellow Christian, may even have to testify in court against him or her. The church has no jurisdiction over criminal justice. That belongs to the state, according to Romans 13. And we've seen terrible consequences, even in our lifetime, in the last few years, of various churches and denominations who fail to involve the proper authorities when serious crimes have been committed within the church or by its representatives. Most notably, the abuse of children in our care, but also fraud and even unlawful killing within the church. And the shame and damage brought on the church and the Christian faith was just as damaging as the shame and damage brought on the church by the actions of the first century Corinthian Christians who were parading their disputes through the pagan courts. Lord God Almighty will judge. He is the ultimate judge. He will judge everyone at the end of time And we are called to help him in that judgment, equipped to be judges alongside him, to judge the world and to judge even angels, as we said in our passage. If that is the case, then surely we can mediate between brothers and sisters within our own Christian community of faith. Paul's teaching has been interpreted in a number of different ways through history when he speaks about judging angels. Some people feel that that belief means we judge fallen angels when we reign with Christ. Others think that angels will assist believers as they exercise authority over nations. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that we don't need to get too hung up on the matter of judging angels or being supported by them. Paul's point is that if we're going to have this responsibility, then even men and women of little ability, of little account, if you like, from verse 4, even you, each one of us, is more than qualified to be the judges of this world, to settle. Surely we can settle disputes among believers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Even in our litigious culture, lawsuits between family members are rare. And we are always saddened when we see biological brothers and sisters attacking each other in a court of law. But spiritual brothers and sisters, we share an even closer bond as believers. And the power of the gospel ought to compel us to live by the law of love. We see it in James 8. It should make us serve one another, want to serve one another, as we see in Galatians 5. We should follow the example of Christ, who didn't demand his rights when he was wronged. He gladly gave them up. We ought to consider one another as more important than ourselves. And we see in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility. Value others above yourself, not looking at your own interests, but each of you at the interests of others. What does it say, or what does it not say, about the transforming power of the gospel to a watching world when we can't settle disputes with one another? We have been forgiven much, so surely we can forgive much. When we remember how much we have been forgiven in Christ, it puts our petty grievances against one another surely into better and proper perspective. Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, it doesn't really happen like that in Britain today. Yes, we've got an increasingly litigious culture, and some countries like America, it's almost the norm to expect some court cases to be going on between church members, especially in the larger churches. But in this country, civil action for damages or suing someone else is usually seen as the prerogative of celebrities or rich people who can afford the cost of doing it, can afford the risks of doing it. But we do feel aggrieved when someone wrongs us. We do want to exercise our rights to demand righteously restitution for what's been wronged. If your neighbour replaced the fence between you and him and moved it slightly to take some of your garden into his. If a workman came and charged you more because he underestimated the bill, even if he or she were members of this church or another church. If your childminder did something that you believe put your children at risk. If a doctor or the NHS was negligent in the care or treatment of you or your family. If a church member this morning stupidly scraped your car out in the car park, which might well happen. not thinking of anyone in particular. If someone said something nasty about you, what you thought was nasty about you to someone else, would you not be tempted to seek redress, to insist on your rights in these situations? And if so, how far would you go? How far would you go? We've all heard of cases where disputes escalate into damaging splits in churches, where Christian families and friendships break down and people are faced against each other. Yet I can tell you with certainty that there are many cases, even here in this church, where individuals and families have quietly chosen to forgo their own rights. It's hard for us to imagine today a scenario where we would take a property dispute to another church, with another church member, to the pastor. Now, we happen to have a pastor who's a barrister and well able to decide between things. But we wouldn't kind of think of doing it. We wouldn't expect a deacon to give you representation on a divorce settlement. And if siblings in our church were arguing over the terms of their parents' will, would they go to the leadership team for them to decide? But here's what we can do. We can be so committed to one another in this community that we have that disputes and disagreements just don't escalate to the point where legal action is required in the first place. James 1 verse 4 says, "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you?" So can we help one another keep our own selfish natures in check? Maybe our home groups can be a place where people can trust each other enough to share about honest struggles, where we can be accountable and we care for each other and can hold each other up to the standards that we want each other to have. When Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:25, he was speaking about taking action to resolve a dispute before it escalates. Remember, if you go to court, it's better to settle your dispute on the way to the court rather than face the risk of severe punishment. Matthew 18, Jesus very explicitly speaks about how to resolve disputes within the church. How to get help within the church to resolve a dispute with another believer. It's not Paul's teaching. It's not an interpretation. It's not a church leader from later in the history. This was Jesus himself. And it was Paul's conclusion in the end of all this that it was better to lose financially than to lose spiritually, because that's what this is really all about. As a Christian, we must understand that there is a watching world, that people are turned off when they see believers fighting each other in the open in aggressive ways. And then you see what the media is doing to the Anglican church over homosexuality and rules within the church. You know what the reaction is. You Christians are no better than we are. There's nothing different about you. You've got nothing to offer. And they come to this conclusion in the name of us wanting our rights. The truth is that we ought to be a desirable alternative. We must be willing to be wronged rather than having to be right. And the tragedy is not the loss of our rights. The real tragedy is the loss of people who remain lost as a result of publicly fought disputes and criticisms between Christians and within churches. The real tragedy in the church the real tragedy is the church not functioning as it ought, because we can't forgive one another. Surely it is better to lose financially than to lose spiritually. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us when we are so consumed with protecting our own rights that we bring your saving work and your church into disrepute, closing the way for others to find your saving grace. You gave up everything for us. May we give up all we have for your sake and for the sake of the gospel, that it might be an undiminished transforming force for good, bringing many into a saving knowledge of you and to life everlasting, to your glory and honor. Amen.